I chose that psalm intentionally. This is a psalm that talks about how good and pleasant unity is among the people of God. And as we come to our passage this morning in Acts chapter 15, we see that that unity is disturbed. And as we are progressing our way through the growth of the early church, one thing that I haven't explicitly brought out, but perhaps you've noticed, is that as we move through Acts, the progression of the gospel begins to move from Jews to Gentiles. The earliest believers were almost exclusively Jews. That's the preaching of the word of God was first located in Jerusalem and in the synagogues. And so the earliest church was exclusively 99 to 100% Jewish. There may have been a few Gentiles here and there, but it's almost an exclusively Jewish church. But as the word of God begins to grow and as the word of God is disseminated, we see it move to Judea and we see it move to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And we see the Gentiles start to respond to the preaching of the word of God. And as the Gentiles start to respond, we see the Jews are not responding like they were. And so as the word of God grows and disseminates to the ends of the earth, we see the Jewish believers there's less response from the Jews, but there's more response and an increase of response from the Gentiles. And the churches in every location are starting to become a mixed bag. It's no longer exclusively a Jewish church. It's now a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And with that comes problems. And the central point of our sermon this morning is that Jesus, in his wisdom, sets up church government for the good and benefit of his people. I bet you've never heard that before in a sermon before, have you? Jesus, in his wisdom, sets up church government for the good and benefit of his people. And so I title the message this morning, The First Presbytery Meeting. The First Presbytery Meeting. First, we see that the local churches are disturbed. Verse 1 says that some men have come down from Judea and are teaching that unless the Gentiles are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5 describes this same party. This party was commonly called the Judaizers. And they are described as being to the party of the Pharisees. It's not the entire party of the Pharisees, but some from the Pharisees have believed in Christ as the Messiah, but they're teaching that you not only do you have to believe, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They were teaching that the Gentiles had to become like Jews as a part of being saved. The word translated necessary in verse 5 expresses a divine command. They were teaching that this was God's will, that this is what God had commanded for the church, that salvation is by faith plus circumcision and law keeping. You've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. There was ethnic pride that they were exhibiting in their teaching. You got to leave your custom and cultures, and you got to take on our culture and customs in order to be saved. And this causes a disturbance because, as we've seen through Acts, salvation, the consistent testimony of Scripture in the book of Acts, is that salvation is by faith alone. You cannot contribute one ounce of merit to your salvation. Salvation is not faith plus anything. Salvation is by faith alone. And so Paul and Barnabas enter into what verse 2 describes, no small dissension and debate. That means there was a large dissension and debate over this controversy. The words are literally strife and discord. There's controversy, there's strife, there's discord within the local churches because of this teaching that salvation is by faith plus circumcision and law keeping. It was this same teaching that caused Paul to write the book of Galatians and to confront Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, the Judaizers were troubling and plaguing the church in Galatia, the region. There were multiple churches in the region called Galatia. Peter would gladly eat with the Gentiles until the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem And then when they did, Peter would disassociate himself from the Gentiles and act like he wanted nothing to do with them. And Galatians says that this caused Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish Christians to follow in this hypocrisy, is the word that's used in Galatians. They were being and acting and playing the hypocrite. An apostle was playing the hypocrite because of this troubling teaching that was plaguing the church. And it was troubling and plaguing and disturbing the unity and the peace of the early church. And Paul goes so far as to say that this teaching is not the gospel. It's an accursed gospel. There is no other gospel than the preaching that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. And when Paul wants to bolster his argument from the book of Galatians, he goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, before he was ever circumcised. And he says, Abraham believed God's word about the promise of the Messiah, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything to achieve salvation. Abraham wasn't a good person, and therefore he was saved. Abraham believed God, and therefore he was saved. And so the entire testimony of Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, is you are saved by faith alone. You're not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by being better than somebody else. People like to compare themselves, and of course, whenever we make a comparison, we compare ourselves to people who are not very good, right, in order to make ourselves look better. You know, so when people say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? You pick the worst possible person who ever existed outside of Judas, and you say, well, when I look at Hitler, I'm not nearly as bad as Hitler. Or you can fill in the blank with whoever, the terrorists from 9/11, or Pol Pot, or Napoleon, or fill in the blank. I'm not as bad as that person or those people, and so therefore I can feel good and comfortable about myself. But you see, that's the wrong standard. The standard is not how much better we are than other people. The standard is comparing ourselves to God's standard. And God's standard is absolute perfection. And we have all fallen short of that perfection. Romans 3, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And our only hope is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, a sinless life. He kept all of God's law and then died on the cross in our place. The punishment that was due to you and to me, Christ took upon himself at the cross. And so we are accepted in God's sight simply by placing faith upon Jesus Christ and turning from our sins, turning from dead works, and turning unto the Lord and letting him be our hope and him be our rest and him be our trust. Salvation is by faith alone, not by adding to your faith good works. We're not saved by that. And the history of the church testifies that there's always troubling and plaguing doctrine that seeks to infiltrate the church. We've seen the church at Rome take on more and more power unto herself, so that today she looks nothing like the church that we find in Scripture, with her false doctrines of purgatory and penance and praying to the saints and worshiping Mary and almost treating her as if she was a fourth member of the Trinity. And the Pope, who claims absolute authority and infallibility over the teachings and doctrines of the church. That was what the whole Reformation was about, returning to what the church looked like, the teachings and the doctrines of the church that we find in Scripture, not traditions, not these doctrines that are accursed. There were some in the early church who claimed that Christ wasn't really human. He only seemed to be human. He was completely divine, but had no humanity whatsoever. There were others who said Jesus wasn't truly divine. He was only a man. And others said that Christ was some kind of hybrid mashup, some sort of third being, neither God nor man, but something in between. Even in our own reform circles, we've seen the pernicious teaching of the group that's called the Federal Vision, who teach that you're saved by faith, but once you get into the kingdom by faith, you got to keep yourself in by your good works. So you get in by faith, you stay in by works. In other words, they teach that you can lose your salvation. They teach a form of baptismal regeneration. We've, in the past 20 years, the evangelical church has seen teaching on open theism, the belief that God doesn't know the future, that God is powerless. He doesn't know what's going to happen, and so he merely responds to what's going to happen. We've seen that trouble the church. The church throughout time has always been disturbed by controversial teaching that disrupts the unity and the peace of the church. And Calvin writes this, quote, "There is nothing which does more damage to the gospel than discord within the church, because it not only pierces and wounds weak consciences, but also provides occasion for the wicked to backbite." End quote. And behind this church disruption lies Satan, whose modus operandi, his MO, is to send in false and wicked teachers to divide the church by corrupting the gospel and inventing new doctrines that go against the teaching of Scripture. False teaching and twisted, corrupt teaching is one of Satan's attacks upon the church to destroy her unity and to sow discord and strife among her. People like to say doctrine divides. You've probably heard that, right? People love to say doctrine divides. That's not true, folks. False doctrine divides. False doctrine divides. And we're going to see as we work our way through the rest of this passage that upholding right doctrine actually unites and brings encouragement. Don't downplay or poo-poo doctrine. Doctrine is what we find in Scripture. To treat doctrine as an affront is to teach Scripture as an affront. We must hold fast to what is good while at the same time rejecting and rebuking false doctrine. And that's what we're going to look at now. What do these churches do when they are disturbed? Verse 2. They appoint Paul and Barnabas and some of the others to go up to a church council, to a higher assembly. They send representatives from their church to go up to presbytery meeting. Something has to be done about this widespread tumult that is bothering and disturbing local congregations, and the answer as to what to do is to call a presbytery meeting. The answer to fighting division and discord within the church is to call a presbytery meeting. Let that sink in, okay? You may not think much of church government. You may think that church government has nothing to do whatsoever. It's man-made. But it's not. So in verses 6 through 21, we see this higher assembly, this presbytery meeting, so to speak. Verse 6 says that apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. The representative delegates from various local churches assemble themselves together to talk about this controversy. There is an agenda upon which the church court must deliberate. And verse 7 says, there is much debate or discussion after there had been much debate. The Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, get to rise up and they speak, verse 5. And there's much debate and the whole assembly is gathered together. And after that view is presented, then Peter stands up. And then Barnabas and Paul speak and then James speaks. But there are also untold others who speak, who rise to speak and contribute to this discussion. Verse 12 says that the assembly fell silent. There's more than just a handful of apostles and elders here. There's representatives from all the local churches. Verse 22 says the apostles and elders with the whole church. And so Peter responds in verses 7 to 11, after listening to the arguments of the party of the Pharisees who are troubling the church with this doctrine, and Peter makes two points. First, God himself has demonstrated acceptance of Gentiles apart from law keeping. Look at verses 8 and 9. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Not by faith and circumcision and law keeping. He cleansed their hearts by faith. And the visible sign that God accepted the Gentiles, just as he accepted us, is that he gave them the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them without having to be circumcised. God has demonstrated his acceptance of the Gentiles apart from circumcision and law keeping. He made no distinction. His second point is that salvation is overthrown if you add requirements to salvation by faith alone. Verses 10 and 11. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Eckhard Schnabel says that testing God in the Old Testament meant the Israelites wanted to discover whether God noticed sin and would really punish it. We're going to test God by sinning, and we're going to see if he really sees what's going on. Testing God is rooted in unbelief and a lack of trust in God. And so when Peter asks this question, why are you putting God to the test? He's asking, do you really believe that faith isn't sufficient to save you? Do you really believe that? You've got to add some sort of external visible sign that you can see with your physical eyes and have external confirmation that you're saved. And so you're requiring circumcision and you're requiring law keeping. Paul says nobody in Israelite history or any other human history has ever been able to be saved through law-keeping. It is a yoke on the neck that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But he ends in verse 11 by saying, Jews are saved just like Gentiles, by faith alone, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 12 says the assembly fell silent. Nobody can refute what Peter has said. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak, and they testify to the same exact thing that Peter has just said. God accepted the Gentiles by faith alone, and God has done signs and wonders among the Gentiles. He's healed them. He's caused them to speak in tongues. They've been baptized. And God has accepted them by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision plus law keeping. And then James speaks in verses 13 through 21. And he takes a different approach than both Peter and Paul. James goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes from the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he also perhaps throws in some allusions to the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. Notice what he says in verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree. It's not just Amos, the prophet Amos, who agrees, but it's all of the prophets of the Old Testament agree with this. God has restored the fallen tent or the fallen booth of David through Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David. And in restoring David's tent, David's booth, verse 17, he restores it for the purpose that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Not just Jews, but all of mankind. The Lord has reserved for himself a remnant from Jews and Gentiles, from all tribes and tongues and nations and families on earth. the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Verse 14, James says that Simeon has told us how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's what salvation is. God making you and me his people. A people for himself. We don't belong to ourselves any longer. God is the ultimate actor who acts and saves for his own glory and his own purposes and his own name. And we are caught up in that as the remnant that he has chosen for himself. And so the Gentiles, even from the Old Testament, James is saying, it was foretold through the prophets that there is a remnant even among the Gentiles through Christ our Lord. And so James begins to seek a resolution for this controversy, and he suggests a few things. Verse 19, he says, we need to stop troubling those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That's what the false teaching of the Judaizers has been doing. And James says, we need to stop this. We need to stop this controversy now. And James says, we also need to write a letter to them. Verse 20. Write to them to abstain from a few things. From things polluted by idols, that would be food offered to false gods. From sexual immorality. From what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, three of these things polluted by idols, what has been strangled, and blood, those three things are part of the ceremonial or the ritual aspects of the Mosaic Law, just like circumcision and law-keeping were. They're part of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, the same law that the Judaizers are saying must be kept. So is James contradicting himself? Is James contradicting himself by saying, you don't need to worry about circumcision and law-keeping, but you do need to refrain from things polluted by idols, from what has been strangled, from blood, and from sexual immorality? Obviously, we who believe that the Bible is the Word of God believe there is no contradiction. So the question is, what is James saying when he advises the Gentiles to refrain from these things? Here's what he's saying. You Gentile Christians should not partake in those things that will offend the conscience of your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. James is not saying that you'll be saved by refraining from these things. He's saying in areas of Christian liberty, let love be the rule. In areas of Christian liberty, let love be the rule. Calvin says that the Gentiles were to retain their liberty in not being annoyed with the observances of the law, like circumcision. But at the same time, they were to accommodate themselves to their brothers and not abuse their liberty to make it an occasion of offense. They're to retain their liberty. Salvation is by faith alone. But in areas that don't matter, adiaphora is the Greek word, things of indifference, where the Lord has not been specific and spelled things out explicitly, don't use your liberty as an occasion to cause an offense to your brother or sister in Christ. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 14. He says, we're not to put a stumbling block in the way of our spiritual family, because when we do, he writes, we're destroying the work of God in somebody else's life over something that doesn't really matter. Destroying the work of God in somebody else's life over something that doesn't really matter. That's what we do when we use our Christian liberty as an occasion for offense. James is saying that the law is still useful and good for the Christian life. The law does you no good when it comes to salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't keep the law perfectly. That's why Christ had to come. But the law is your guide for growing in sanctification, for growing more Christ-like. There are some things that the law absolutely forbids, and James includes one in his list, sexual immorality. That is forbidden from Old Testament to New Testament. We saw that when we were going through Leviticus. We see this throughout the rest of Scripture. God hates sexual immorality. He hates adultery. He hates fornication. He hates homosexuality. And so those are forbidden. There are other things where the law guides us according to Christian liberty. Can Christians eat food that's been offered to idols? Can you eat food that has blood in it? Can you eat your steak rare or medium rare? Some will say yes, some will say no. And James is saying, let love and your conscience guide you. And that your conscience is going to be shaped by the law of God. If you have a brother who's offended by eating your steak, medium rare, don't do it. It's not going to kill you to eat it well done one time. If you want to eat it medium rare, go into the privacy of your own home and don't eat steak around that brother. Let love be your guide on those matters of indifference. The law of God lets us know the areas where we have no freedom. Refrain from sexual immorality. Absolutely. And areas where we do have freedom. Is it okay for Christians to celebrate Christmas and birthdays and Easter? Some Reformed believe it's not okay to do that. I'm not going to judge them. It's a matter of indifference. Food offered to idols, drinking of alcohol, all of those fall under the areas of Christian liberty, but we're not to abuse our Christian liberty if it's going to destroy and offend and cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble. As Christians, our purpose here is not to cause one another to stumble, but to cause one another to be encouraged and grow up into maturity. Paul, if you read Romans 14 closely, actually says you who are stronger should help the weaker come along to where their conscience won't be offended. But if they never reach that, don't offend them. Don't abuse your Christian liberty. The Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter, number 20, devoted to Christian liberty. And it basically says that there are two types of rules in which we wrongly bind somebody else's conscience and restrict their liberty in Christ. First, there are rules that are contrary to the Word of God. Some examples. Mormons forbid the use of coffee. That's why I'm not a Mormon. No, I'm just kidding. Some religions forbid the eating of meat. But God, in His Word, has declared those things clean. So you can enjoy your coffee. You can enjoy your meat. Those things go beyond the Word of God. They're contrary to the Word of God. They're calling unclean what God has called clean. And so those rules are an abuse of Christian liberty. And Mormons are not even a Christian religion. They're a cult. So don't misunderstand me there. It's just an example. So that's one way. Other rules add to the Word of God and so go beyond the restrictions placed by God Himself. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has a law, it's binding upon all Catholics, that says you must fast on the days that the Catholic Church has appointed for fasting. So the Catholic Church has created a calendar, and they say on this day and this day and this day, you must fast. Now, fasting is not wrong. Fasting is to be expected of Christians. But that law goes beyond what God's Word says. God, nowhere in Scripture, has appointed special days, certain days, for the whole purpose of fasting. And so the Catholic Church is binding the conscience of people where God's Word has left it free. And that's what is going on here. The law helps you in no way to be saved. Gentile believers, you're free from the yoke of the Judaizers, but the law offers great help in living our salvation out. Growing in God's grace. And so, Gentile believers, you do well to pay attention to God's law in that sense. Stay away from those things that His law forbids. And in matters of Christian liberty, don't abuse your liberty and offend your Jewish brothers and sisters. And finally, we see the higher assembly, the presbytery, instructs the local churches in verses 22 through 35. Verse 25 indicates that the whole body came to a consensus. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord. We've seen this word before. It's been a while, but this word has appeared in Acts frequently. They're praying in one accord. It's translated of one purpose or one mind in other places. But it's that same word. There was unity. The church council, the presbytery meeting, came to a consensus. James was not acting as a bishop. The whole court agreed to this course of action that James suggested that they follow. And this decision by the higher court is for all of the local churches. The letter in verse 23 begins, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." It's for all the local churches. In chapter 16, verse 4, Paul delivers these same instructions to the churches in Derbe and Lystra and other cities. And so Michael Horton writes this, quote, "These emissaries were delivering not merely godly advice that churches could either accept or reject, but the decisions to be observed by the whole body." This was a binding decision upon the local churches. Here is what God's word says and how to treat this point of controversy that is troubling and disturbing the peace and purity and prosperity of the church. And they arrive at this through the consensus of representative delegates. That's what Presbyterianism is. Representative delegates. It's what our country is built upon. You have representative delegates that you vote into office. When you vote for the president, you vote in your state, and then the representative for that state casts the electoral college votes for the president. That is Presbyterianism. It's not imposed by one man or one small group of people. It's imposed by the whole church, represented through her delegates, through her elders and ministers. And of course, we're still in the time of the early church, so the apostles are still around. So elders and apostles. Look at verse 28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." They are actually delivering commands, not just recommendations. Chapter 16, verse 4, uses the Greek word dogma. The church court hands down dogma, which demonstrates that this church court had power and jurisdiction to hand down instructions. Not only did they have dogmatic power to distinguish between truth and error according to God's word, but they also had judicial power. Look at verse 24. They rebuked these Judaizers. "We have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do this." They didn't have any authority to teach you what they've been teaching you, and so we rebuke them by calling them troublers, by calling them people who are unsettling your minds and disrupting the unity and disturbing the peace of the church. They've upset your souls. And so they rebuke those in error according to God's word. This court, this presbytery, distinguishes between truth and error based upon the word of God, and this court rebukes those who are in error based upon the word of God. And look at how these instructions are received from the higher court in verses 30 and 31. "They gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." They rejoiced because they were free from the yoke and burden of the Judaizers. They rejoiced that the higher church court had accepted them as brothers and sisters in the faith and added no greater burden to them. They, "Oh, thank God, we don't have to be circumcised." The gospel was vindicated by the whole church, and their standing as being part of the church by faith alone was upheld. The work of church government is necessary for the well-being of the church, and I know we don't typically think like this. We want to be autonomous individuals. We want to reject all authority but our own authority. We are just like the Israelites in the days of the judges. We're doing what is right in our own sight. There is no law except what we want to be law. We are our own law. But church governments, particularly Presbyterian church governments, the principles of which we find here in this passage and in other parts of Scripture, is for encouragement. It's for encouragement. At a recent Presbytery meeting, a church was being discussed where 30 members have rejected the authority of Scripture, have rejected the authority of their pastor and their session, and are not attending the church, though they're still members there. And they're going to have to be brought under discipline. Can you imagine that, having to bring 30 people under discipline? And their absence, the absence of these 30 members, has subjected the church to financial difficulty, as you can well imagine. Presbytery, after much deliberation, reaffirmed the jurisdiction and the authority of the session to administer church discipline to these members. And at the same time, Presbytery voted to give this church money to offset her financial loss that has been caused by these rebellious church members. After this decision was reached, one of the elders from that church stood up. He almost had tears in his eyes, and he expressed heartfelt encouragement by the actions of the Presbytery. You could sense in his speaking that a great burden was lifted off of his shoulders. That's what church government is for. It's to help, it's to encourage, it's to restore unity and peace when a local church is not able to decide on the matter. Recently, the General Synod, which is really just a presbytery meeting of presbyteries, that's what the General Assembly or General Synod is, handed down our denomination's position on same-sex attraction and the question of whether the attraction itself is sinful. There are some Christians who are going around saying, same-sex attraction itself is not sinful as long as you don't act on the attraction. And they identify themselves as gay Christians. As long as you don't act, as long as you remain celibate, the attraction itself is not sinful. And there are others who are saying, no, even the attraction itself is sinful. So our presbytery, our denomination, General Synod, deliberated this matter, and they developed a report based on Scripture and what our standards, the Westminster standards, teach, and they came down and said, same-sex attraction itself is sinful. It's not morally neutral. That means that if somebody has been plaguing a local church in the ARP or wants to come in and plague an ARP church in the ARP with that teaching, we now have definitive guidance together representing all the churches of our denomination that, no, this is what God's Word says. And let me show it to you. Let me explain how the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, how the seventh commandment applies to same-sex attraction. That's encouraging. We don't have local churches off giving different conflicting answers to one another. We have clear guidance, which is to promote church unity, to have clear, univocal testimony to the truth of God's Word on different matters. Presbyterian church government is for your encouragement. It's also for your protection. These churches were being disrupted and troubled, and so the higher court steps in to assist and protect these local churches. Dr. Guy Waters, RTS professor of New Testament at RTS Jackson, writes, when the church struggles locally with an issue of doctrine or practice, she may invite the broader church to assist her by taking up the matter. End quote. Finally, this council, this presbytery meeting, shows that good things can come out of church controversy. Good things can come out of church controversy. Clarity and truth can be brought forth to shine upon error and darkness. I love the Presbyterian form of church government. I love it. It is ordained, I believe, by God in Scripture. He cares how his church is run, and he set up a system. Not perfect, not infallible, but he set up a system for the mutual encouragement and protection of the church. I believe that Presbyterian church government has better scriptural support than other forms. But God himself cares about how the church is governed. We shouldn't be ambivalent or dismissive of church government. It's for your good, it's for your benefit, it's for your encouragement, and it's for your protection. Amen and amen. Let us pray.